There is a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service, if that's helpful for you. And as we come to God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for causing all scripture to be written for our benefit. Father, we thank you for the book of Deuteronomy. And we pray that in the time that we spend together looking at this part of your word, you would give us your spirit so that we would have ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This week was the 10-year anniversary of Sydney holding the Sydney Olympics. There was a bit of news coverage about it. On the Channel 9 News on Tuesday night, I think it was, they showed it from Olympic Park because they were going to relight the cauldron. It seemed everyone was excited. People have been thinking about the Sydney Olympics. It was the best Olympics ever, apparently. There was lots of medals that Australia won, lots of glory. People were very excited. Now, I'd like us to actually recall another moment of Olympic glory, not the Sydney Olympics, as good as that may have been. Another moment of Olympic glory, although slightly unusual. The Winter Olympics, 2002. The men's short track, 1,000 metre speed skating final. Five finalists, only one finished. An Aussie man named Stephen Bradbury, who'd actually competed in previous Olympics. I think his best in previous Olympics was to win a bronze. But here, he won the gold medal because the four other competitors who were ahead of him fell over at the last corner. And so Stephen Bradbury kind of cruised through to win. I don't know if you recall his expression as he crossed the line. He kind of had his hands up in the air, kind of going, "I've won," but it's kind of a bit weird because there are four guys on the floor down there and I was really slow. An unlikely winner. Upside down in the extreme and kind of like grace, because grace turns everything upside down. Stephen Bradbury made it to the end, so as in he was a finalist, so in some senses he was a worthy winner of sorts, but when you compare it to his competition, it was a win that was, I don't know how to describe it. But to think of it in terms of grace, well, maybe that does make a little bit of sense as far as it's upside down. Those who are weak end up being strong. Those who are poor end up being rich. Those who are last end up coming first. And that's the grace that you see, kind of, in Stephen Bradbury is much like the grace that we see in Deuteronomy 9 to 11 this morning. Let's have a look at our first section for today, chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. Have a look at that, chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. "Hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, 'Who can stand up against the Anakites?' But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised to you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, 'The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness.' No, it is on account of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land. But on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people." This is a wake-up call. They're going across to dispossess nations more powerful with fortified cities. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine hearing those words that come out of Moses' mouth? It's like saying the smallest kid in year 7 is going to take on the big year 12 bully and win. They're going to be fighting or coming up against the sons of Anak, the Anakites. And Moses says, you know, you've heard the sayings about the Anakites. You know what they're like. Well, who are these Anakites? Have a look at these verses from Numbers 13. This is just after the spies have gone into the Promised Land and they've come back to speak to Moses and to the people. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." The Anakites are huge. It's not just that the Israelite spies seem to be small. No, the sons of Anak are big warriors. They are a powerful enemy. So how is it possible? How will Israel, a lesser and weaker nation, dispossess the Anakites? The Lord, your God, is powerful. Your enemy is powerful, but God is more powerful. Moses describes God in familiar terms, a devouring fire. He goes before you. He promised this land to Abraham's descendants. He will fight for you. He will give you the victory. But you're not getting it because you're righteous. It's because the nations are wicked. It's because God is keeping his promise to the patriarchs. God has said that this will be. So don't get a big head. Don't delude yourselves about your true state, your true character. In fact, verse 6, did you see? You are a stubborn people. You're not righteous. And then from chapter 9, verse 7 to chapter 10, verse 11, Moses proceeds to remind them of how rebellious and stiff-necked they actually are. Remember what happened with the golden calf? While Moses was up on the mountain, the Israelites engaged in idol worship. Then Moses flashes forward. Remember what happened at Taberah, when they complained about their misfortunes and the edge of the camp was consumed by fire, in Numbers 11. Remember what happened at Massah, when they grumbled against God when they had no water, Exodus 17. Remember what happened at Kibroth Hattaavah, when they complained about only having manna to eat. So God sent an overload of quail, and then while they were eating that quail, many of them died from a great plague, Numbers 11. Remember how you refused to go into the land when you're on the edge of it at Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13 to 14. All those things Moses covers in chapter 9, 7 to 10, 11. Remember how bad you were, how rebellious you are. When was the last time you wrote up your CV? When you apply for a job, you submit your CV, your achievements, your qualifications, you know, those sorts of things. It's the information on why you should get the job that you're applying for. What Moses reminds them of in chapter 9, verse 7 to chapter 10, verse 11, is the anti-CV. The Israelites haven't achieved anything. They are unqualified for the job. It's the information that shows why the Israelites should not get the land. That is, if getting the land is based on their performance. So as Moses comes to the end of this catalogue of Israel's rebelliousness, what does he say? Well, have a look at chapter 10, verses 12 to 22. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good? To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky." Those commands that Moses gives to fear the Lord, to love him, to serve him with heart and soul, they're basically talking about living God's way, living God's way. And Moses tells them to consider also God's love for their fathers. Everything is God's. All the nations are God's. He could have chosen any nation that he wanted to, and yet he chose to set his love on them and their descendants. Of all the nations that God could have chosen, he chose Israel. They're his special possession, and it's a privileged position that the Israelites find themselves in. Junior MasterChef is on TV. It started last Sunday. Apparently, there are about 5,500 applicants, and that's been whittled down to 50. So they're the ones that are on TV at the moment. But obviously, that needs to go down to even less before you can have a Junior MasterChef of Australia. What was interesting for me when I saw it last Sunday was even those who got eliminated, or some of those who got eliminated, obviously were disappointed, but they still were able to say, hey, you know, there were 5,500 people who applied to come onto this show, and I was in the top 50, so I made it. I was one of the top 50 out of 5,500. So that's pretty good. And, you know, these are 8 to 12-year-olds, so there's some maturity happening there. Right there, they saw that they were in a privileged position, you know, 50 out of 5,500. So too the Israelites, except even more extreme. Out of all the nations, they're the one nation that God has specifically chosen to set his love on them, to show his affection toward them. But remember the difference, too. The Junior MasterChef top 50 have cooking skills. God's choice of Israel wasn't based on their skills. In fact, they lack skills. So Moses tells them to circumcise their hearts and not to be stiff-necked, not to have hard necks. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant. It was a physical, external sign, a sign for males. But this phrase, circumcise your hearts, shows that God requires more than just external obedience. The internal attitude towards God also matters. And God can see that internal attitude just as easily as he can see the external obedience. And Moses tells them not to be stiff-necked. It's a way of talking about being rebellious or stubborn, or in this case, not being rebellious. Not being stubborn. Remember, he called them that, stiff-necked, back in chapter 9, verse 6. So having called that, he says, well, you know, don't be like that anymore. Stop it. Don't be stubborn. submit to God on the outside and on the inside. And Moses ties this back to who God is. Did you see the way that he described God? God in his character, God in his deeds. God is impartial. He shows no favoritism. He defends the weak, the vulnerable, so the orphan and the widow. And you can't buy God off. He doesn't accept bribes. And Moses raises the particular group of the alien. He draws attention to the alien, the stranger, those who live among the Israelites, but they're not of Israelite ancestry. Moses commands them to love the alien because they used to be aliens back in Egypt. Now, there are echoes of this command in the New Testament. Paul tells the church at Rome to welcome each other because Christ welcomed them. I think that says something about what our relationship with long-time members of this church, as well as new people in our church, should look like. Welcome each other as Christ welcomed you. Now, I think our church is pretty welcoming. I think we're doing quite well in that regard. Of course, there's always room for improvement, though. If we just focus in on Sundays and think about them for a moment, think about morning tea. Do we catch up with the same person or people each week? Are there some people that we don't speak to? How about trying to speak to a new person or someone you haven't spoken to for a while today at morning tea? Moses tells the Israelites that God is your praise. He is your God. It's intensely personal. He is your praise. He is your God. Remember back in verse 15, God set his love on you. So for the Israelites, no wonder God is your praise. And for us Christians in the New Testament side of things, Jesus is our praise, our song of praise. Speaking in praise of Jesus is a natural thing, is it not, for someone who has been saved by him. Speaking in praise of what he has done. That's the kind of speech, I take it, which comes out of Christian mouths, mouths in praise of our Lord Jesus, who died to take away our sins and rose to life to give us life. Then from chapter 11, verse 1 to 7, Moses reminds them again, to be obedient. And he talks about what God has done in terms of saving, in terms of disciplining, in terms of punishing. And this isn't the first time that Moses has done this, and nor will it be the last time. Because as you've heard in previous weeks, and as you're noticing, and I take it you will continue to notice, Deuteronomy is a book that repeats itself a lot. Why is it, though? Why over and over again? Why does Moses keep on hammering on those same things? Well, remember, this is the generation who were born in the wilderness. When Moses speaks to them, they're the ones whose parents died in the wilderness for their disobedience. Their fathers were the ones who saw the acts of God and disobeyed. They were the ones who wandered around in the desert until they all died, except for Joshua and Caleb. So this generation, the generation who's being addressed in Deuteronomy, need to be reminded. They need to identify themselves with their fathers in terms of their fathers seeing the mighty acts of God. Then Moses tells them more about this land that they're going to possess. Have a look at chapter 11, verses 8 to 17. Observe, therefore, all the commands I am giving you today, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, and so that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers to give to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Moses tells them how Canaan differs to Egypt. God provides the water in Canaan. Now, of course, God provides water everywhere, but the water supply is a bit different in Canaan. You see, Moses tells them that Canaan relies on rain in a way that wasn't so obvious to the Israelites as they lived in Egypt, you know, right next door to the Nile River. It's plain in Canaan that God gives life as he sends the rain. See, Moses makes a direct and explicit link between rain and blessing, between rain and obedience. And there's an example of it in Israel's history that quickly comes to my mind. Do you remember the reign of King Ahab? A wicked king. Elijah was the prophet at the time. And because of the idolatry of Ahab and the people, God withheld the rain from the land for 3 years. But when we come into the New Testament, as we read this through Christian eyes, it's not the same back then as it is now. Because Jesus' arrival makes the difference. We read the Old Testament through the lens of Christ. Jesus said he came to fulfill or complete the Old Testament. So as we read the Old Testament, how does it point us to Jesus? How is it fulfilled in Jesus? How does it remind us of Jesus? How does Jesus complete what we're reading? How does Jesus reinforce this Old Testament teaching? How does the New Testament pick up this theme? You see, blessing isn't found in a particular place on earth. Blessing is found in union with the Lord Jesus. Blessing is found in the new creation, when Jesus returns and takes us to our true home. Blessing is found in Jesus, the giver of life. The heavenly Jerusalem is watered by the river of life. God still gives the water. Now, is it true that God sends the rain on 21st century Australia? Yes. Is it true that he blesses the obedient with rain? Does Australia receive rain? Does 21st century Australia receive rain because our nation is obedient? Well, the answer is no. Jesus said that God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. You see, there are things which God does which don't differentiate between the Christian and the non-Christian. And so a passage like Deuteronomy 11, this particular part that we're looking at, doesn't tell us that droughts today are caused by the particular obedience or disobedience of a nation. It tells us about Israel's situation. It points us to the obedience of the Lord Jesus. It points us to the life-giving nature of the Lord Jesus. It points us to the heavenly Jerusalem. And then in the remaining verses of chapter 11, Moses reminds the people to speak about this all the time, to teach their children. He reminds them of the blessings that they'll receive when they obey. Now, if you cast your minds to our New Testament reading for today, Titus 3, the New Testament reminds us that salvation is by grace. Becoming one of God's people is an act of grace by God, just as it was in the Old Testament. Moses reminds the Israelites of their unrighteousness. Paul reminds us of our unrighteousness. Why did they get the land? It was grace, not works. It was the promise of God. Why do we get salvation? Grace, not works. It was the promise of God. It's only through the grace of Jesus Christ that we're saved. And what is the response to the grace of God? Well, it's receiving it by faith, by trust. God's grace forms the basis for obedience. Our obedience doesn't make us deserving of grace. If that were the case, it would no longer be grace if we could earn it or we were deserving of it. Our obedience doesn't save us. We can't hope to be obedient this side of glory. And that is why Jesus died, the perfectly obedient one whose righteousness covers over our sins. And yet, Titus 3, Deuteronomy 9 to 11, our obedience matters. Our obedience matters. You can see it in Deuteronomy. You can see it in Titus. As we're reminded of the grace of God, we're also encouraged to obey our gracious God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we can see your gracious actions in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. Father, thank you that our salvation is all of grace. Father, thank you that you don't treat us as our sins deserve, but freely give us salvation in your Son when we put our trust in him. Father, we pray that that grace would form the basis of our obedience. Father, we pray that you would be at work in us by your Spirit, changing us and transforming us, so that as we're reminded of your grace to us, we would grow in obedience to you, the God of grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing our